Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Yeah, I'll just read from verse 19 down to the end of the chapters, particularly verses 20 and 21 we're going to be looking at this morning. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So for the last few weeks we've been considering this, what I think anyway, it's a rather difficult passage. Not because the subject itself is particularly difficult, but I think because of the way that Paul presents his argument, if you like. It's extremely logical, yet the way he follows one point to another can be a little difficult to follow. So we've been looking at this whole passage from verse 12 to 21, and it's all about the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ, who is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 45, the last Adam. So this is the federal headship of the first Adam, and the federal headship of Christ, the last Adam. So the federal head acts on behalf of all those he represents, who are counted as being in him and with him when he acts. So that the consequences of what he does, whether good or bad, not only fall upon him, but upon all those who are in him. I know I've been repeating this for about the last 3 weeks, but repetition is sometimes helpful because it helps us to get the concepts into our mind. So Adam was the federal head of the whole human race that came from him. What did Adam do? Well, Adam sinned. What were the consequences? Death and judgment and condemnation, it says, which came not only on Adam, but on the entire human race that came from him, who he represented, who were in him when he sinned. And that's why everybody sins. That's why everybody dies. Christ, the last Adam, is the federal head and representative of redeemed humanity. That is to say, all those who by the grace of God are saved through faith in Christ and are counted as in him, in Christ. I love that expression, you know. We are in Christ. You know, if you think about the security of that, you're in Christ. I just love that expression. So we ask ourselves, what did Christ do? Well, Christ rendered perfect and continuous obedience to God, and he lived a life of perfect righteousness. What are the consequences? Well, righteousness and justification and life come upon all his people, all who are in Christ by the grace of God. So, this morning, I want to draw your attention to verses 20 to 21, where the Apostle Paul is going to bring all this to a conclusion for us. In fact, what he brings to a conclusion here is the whole section of Romans from verse 16 of chapter 1 right through to verse 19 of chapter 5. He's going to bring it all to a conclusion. So before we move on, let me just read this passage again, but this time I'm going to read from the passage without that section, verses 13 to 17, which I said the other week is a kind of parenthesis in which Paul explains certain things. So I'm going to read verse 12 and then I'm going to go to verse 18. And it reads, hopefully, it flows much better. So, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the thing we have to understand is we are what we are in the sight of God, and we become what we become on account of who it is we're connected with, who our head is, whether we are in Adam or whether we are in Christ. That will determine what we are in the sight of God, and that will determine what we become. So, if you are in Adam, and every single person is born in Adam, by nature we are all in Adam from birth. If you are in Adam, then God regards you as a sinner in Adam. And in fact, you do sin because you have a sin nature which you have inherited from Adam. Death is working in you because the wages of sin is death, followed by judgment and condemnation. If you are in Christ, by the grace of God this morning, if you've been taken out of Adam and placed in Christ, then God regards you as righteous and he accepts you as such for Christ's sake. Not because you are, not because you're better than everybody else, but for Christ's sake, because you are in Christ. Indeed, he imputes to you, in other words, he lays up to your account the very righteousness of Christ himself, which results in life eternal. The wages of sin is death. Righteousness brings forth life. It's good, isn't it? This is the gospel. This is why the gospel is good news. And we receive from him at conversion a new heart and a new mind. A new mind that's being renewed. And all of this results in our being made righteous. In fact, we're being made anew, it says, in the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 and chapter 3 verse 18. And one day, it says in Jude verse 44, he's going to present us faultless in his presence. Ephesians chapter 1 says, without blame. I'm not without blame regarding certain things. I am to blame. I have sinned much in my life, and I am to blame. But when he presents me to himself, not only will there be no fault, but there'll be no blame. This is why the gospel is good news. Okay. But we have to remember, it's because of our position in Christ. It's not because we earned it in any way, shape or form, or we perform better than anybody else at keeping the commandments or whatever. It's our position of Christ. And if we're in Christ, that's because of the grace of God. All right. Another thing to remember, though, as we move on to verses 20 and 21, is that, of course, when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, he was writing to Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. And you can see that. If you read Romans, you can see that sections of it speak to, particularly to Jewish background people. And sections of it speak to Gentiles. And it all applies. But there were Jewish people within the church at Rome, and there were Gentile believers. And the Jews, of course, were very zealous for the law. So if you turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 21... Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, and this is where the Apostle Paul has returned to Jerusalem, and he's speaking with the elders in the church at Jerusalem, and James and the elders were present, it says in verse 18. And verse 20, it says, and when they heard it, that is Paul's testimony to all the things that God had been doing amongst Gentiles, it says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. You get that? Lots of Jews. James and the elders are saying, are receiving Jesus as they're believing on Jesus as Messiah, and they're very zealous for the law. And you can see in chapter 15 of Acts that some of them were actually creating something of a problem because of the understanding of the law and how it applies to believers. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, these are Gentile brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, some who had believed in Jesus as the Messiah, some of these Jewish people, had become part of the church, and they were still very much influenced by the Jewish understanding of the law, its purpose and requirements. And listen, to be fair, when we get saved, we don't all suddenly have perfect knowledge of everything, do we? Hands up if you got saved and you have perfect theological knowledge of every issue. I don't even have it yet. So what happens is, when we get saved, we're brought into the church, we're brought into a relationship with Jesus, but is it not true that we bring a bit of baggage with us? I'm talking about the baggage of misconception sometimes, of misunderstanding of certain things. And often that's coloured by our experience and learning, what we've learned in our past, and we bring it in with us. Isn't that true? Well, some of these Jewish people, they've been brought up strictly under the Jewish traditions and Jewish understanding, which tended towards the idea that it's those who keep the law who God accepts and regards as righteous. It's our observance of the commandments that counts. That was their kind of mindset, and that's what they thought. And of course, there are non-Jewish people who have perhaps been brought up in certain kinds of churches who can have a similar sort of mindset, can't they? I mean, Marie was telling us about a documentary that she saw about a group of people in America who are very strictly religious, but some of them have tended towards an extreme form of legalism. And so in their communities, they bring their children up in the traditions of their community, and it is an extremely it can be an extremely legalistic thing, where the obedience to the rules is paramount in all things. And so there may be an extreme kind of case, but there are variations of this in different kinds of churches. Some people brought up in certain kinds of churches can have a tendency to think that it's obedience to the law, the commandments, that counts, and that you have to do this and you have to do that and so on and so forth. And God accepts you because of those things. And really, you see, that's the same kind of thinking that some of these Jews had. And what it really amounts to is that we're saved by the works that we do. That's what they think. It's salvation by works of law, really. Whatever else they make of Jesus, what it comes down to at the end of the day is your performance at keeping rules and commandments. Okay, so what does the Bible actually teach? And Romans is very important here, because this is, somebody once described Romans as the gospel explained. And that's what it is, in great detail. Paul explains the gospel. Well, this is what Paul effectively says here. And remember, he's speaking by inspiration of God. And effectively, he says, to those who think it's all about keeping the commandments, it's those who keep the commandments that God accepts. Effectively, he says, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. For a start off, and remember, here he's speaking to Jews who had the law and knew the scriptures. And by the scriptures, I'm obviously referring to what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. He's talking to Jewish people, and that is true of them. They had the law. And he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, and especially the Torah. They knew all that back to front, many of these people. And so, what Paul says is, for a start off, think about it, the law wasn't even introduced till the time of Moses. So what that means is, if you take and if you believe, as I personally do, in the biblical dating of everything, I believe that, but I don't think there's gaps. I think you can get the dating from the scriptures. Then if you believe in the biblical dating of things, that Adam appears on the scene circa 4000 BC, you know, round about 4000 years BC is when Adam appeared in the creation. Okay, Moses came along circa 2500 years later. Round about 1500 BC is the time of Moses. That's not an exact date for anybody who's listening to this elsewhere, but round about 1500 BC is when Moses is on the scene. And of course, we all know that God gave the law through Moses, don't we? When he was round about 80, just over 80, God gave the law through Moses. And by the law, incidentally, is meant not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613, touching everything from, you know, the dietary laws, what you could and couldn't eat, to dress, what you can and can't wear, how different kinds of people within society are to be regarded and treated, all that's in there. You know, all the rules surrounding worship and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial offerings and the use of money, how much you are to give in gifts and tithes and what is the tabernacle offering and all those things and many, many other things besides are all contained within the law. And the law is one. It's not ten. It's one. It's not 613 laws. It's 613 commandments or statutes within one law. And that was given through Moses, as I say, circa 1500 BC or thereabouts. 2,500 years of human history had already gone by without the law of God as such being given. And obviously, if you think about that, many of the principal characters of the Bible lived during that period between Adam and the time when the law was given. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, all these people, principal characters, massively important characters in the history of Israel, in the history of the Jewish people, they lived during that period. And the law wasn't given until the time of Moses, and he was about 80 when the law was given. So, the question might be asked then, to those who thought, or to those who think, you are saved by works of law, by keeping the law, what about those people who lived before the law was given? You know what I mean? What about them? So let's ask ourselves a question at this point. What is the purpose of the law? You see, obviously, these sort of people would say, so that you know what to do, and by doing it, you can be saved. That's what some people might answer. They are the rules. Keep them. That's it. God will accept you. But what does the Bible say is really the purpose of the law? Why did God introduce the law then, after 2,500 years of human history? I mean, think about it. Would it not have been better to have given it at the beginning? You know, to create Adam, you know, and to give him a copy of it and say, there you go, there's the book. That's what you're supposed to do, Adam. You know, that it's all written out for you there, all 613. Read it. Inwardly digest, and then live accordingly. Would it not have been better to have given it him right at the beginning? I mean, why leave it for 2,500 years before you introduce it? Well, As far as the question, what is the purpose of the law, is concerned, there are three answers given in the New Testament. One is here in verse 20 of chapter 5 of Romans, the law entered that the offence might abound. That tells you a reason for introducing the law. The law entered, the law was brought in so that the offence might abound. Another reason is in verse 20 of chapter 3, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law there is to reveal sin, to show sin for what it is. And the third reason given in the New Testament is actually found in the book of Galatians and chapter 3, verse 24, which says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So three purposes for the law, as stated in the New Testament. The first is so that the offence might abound. The second is to bring knowledge of sin. And the third is as a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. So obviously it's the first of these three that we're looking at here this morning in Romans 5 and verse 20. The law entered that the offence might abound, it says. And that means literally that the offence, the trespass, might increase. The law was given that the offence, the trespass, the transgression, might increase. Well, isn't that surprising? I mean, who introduced it, this law? Who gave it? Who brought it in? It was God. God through Moses. That the offence might increase. Well, here's an interesting question then. How does the offence, how does the trespass, the transgression, increase by bringing in of the law? How do offences and trespasses increase through the introduction of the law? Because wouldn't you rather think it would be the opposite? Wouldn't you expect that having the law and knowing the law of God would restrain people from sinning and therefore reduce the numbers of offences and transgressions rather than increase them, wouldn't you? And isn't that why sometimes we pray that the Ten Commandments might become more prominent in our society again, so that it has that effect of, you know, decreasing transgression rather than increasing it? Yet here it says the law entered, that means was brought in, that the offence might abound, increase. So in what way or ways did or does the introduction of the law cause offences to increase? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning two ways in particular, though I suppose there are others as well, but I want to speak two ways in particular this morning that God introducing this law through Moses 2,500 years after Adam was created caused sin and transgression and trespasses to increase. And the first has to do with the nature of the law itself. And remember, I'm not just talking here about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the entire law consisting of all 613 commandments and statutes, because that is the law. You know, you might want to section off the Ten Commandments and say, that's the law for me. But the law as given through Moses has 613 statutes and commandments. See, when we look at this law and some of the things it says, some of the rules, some of the commandments, we as Christians kind of interpret it different ways. People have different ways of interpreting it or deciding which bit's relevant for them and which bit isn't. So, for example, some people might say, and there's just reason for saying this, and it's not really my subject this morning, I'm not going to expound on this, but some people might say the law as given through Moses in its entirety, all 613 commandments, was given to Israel. It's not to the church. The law in its entirety. So enjoy your bacon sandwich. Because that bit don't apply to you. That's Israel. Guys, you don't have to go out and get yourself circumcised. Because that bit is specific to Israel. You see? So some people say, well, the law in its entirety was given to Israel specifically. So, again, that's a subject for another day. But that's how some would look at it. And many Christians divide the law up into three categories. So they talk about what they call the moral law. And so the moral law would encompass, for example, the Ten Commandments. You know, do not commit adultery and honour your father and mother and, you know, do not kill, do not steal, etc., etc. Well, those sorts of things would be the moral law. And then there is the civil law. So there are laws there within the 613 that relate to, you know, how different members of society should relate to one another and how they should treat slaves and how women should be treated and all those kinds of things, how the leper should be treated. All those things are like the civil law. And then there's the ceremonial law. So there's three divisions of the law. Many Christians look at it that way. The ceremonial will be all the things that pertain to worship, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, all those kinds of things come within the ceremonial. Well, whichever way you look at it, the fact is the law is one. As given, the law is one. And that's what, of course, what James means in his epistle when he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all, because the law is one. So he goes on to explain, you know, if commit adultery and don't steal, you know, well, still broken the law. Or if I steal and don't commit adultery, I've still broken the law. Whichever bit you break, you're guilty of all, basically, because the law is one. But my question is this. While we might look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, surely everyone should agree with all that. I mean, everybody should know you shouldn't kill, and you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that. I mean, everybody should know that, whether they've seen it written up on the wall or not. It's obvious we don't go around killing each other. I mean, obvious, isn't it? Well, you might say so, but my question is this. Is it obvious that you should keep the Sabbath day holy? And I'm thinking about the people who lived in the 2,500 years before Moses got the law. Would that have been obvious? That you should keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, some say, yeah, but I disagree. I mean, you might, I mean, you could say, well, God rested on the Sabbath, but that's not the same as God rested on the seventh day, but that's not the same as being a law. You know, and Moses might home in on that when he's expounding the Sabbath day law, but I'm just saying, as a commandment in and of itself, unless that was there in the Ten Commandments, would you know it automatically? But all right, let's be a bit more specific. Would you actually know what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath to keep it holy automatically, unless it was written? Would anybody know that? I mean, we'll turn to it. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, so on and so forth. So would you know, it's a simple question. Would you know all that unless God had actually written it up, given it to Moses and said, tell them that? I put it to you, not necessarily, probably not. You wouldn't know that. Did those people who lived in the 2,500 years before the law was given, did they know all of that? And what's more, did they keep it? Did they keep the rules? Did Abraham, for example, keep the Sabbath law? Well, I haven't read any word that he did, actually. I mean, I can't say what he did on the Sabbath, but it doesn't say anywhere that every Friday night from sundown to sundown on Sunday, this is what Abraham did or didn't do. He didn't know. It doesn't tell you that he did, or Isaac or Jacob. You see? But then you go into some of those other laws. You know, about what you can eat, what's kosher and what isn't. And, you know, what your clothes have to be made of. And what it's against the law to wear clothes made of mixed fabric. And stuff like that. You know, all these kind of laws. I mean, would you know all that unless God had written it up and given it to Moses and said, there you go, that's the law? I don't think you would necessarily guess that you weren't supposed to have clothes made of two fabrics or stuff. And did the people in the 2,500 years before the law, did they do all that themselves? Well, there's not. It doesn't say that they did anyway, let's just put it that way. Okay, but once the law is brought in and all these things are written up and made known to the people, suddenly things become offences, things become trespasses that were not offences and trespasses before. Do you get it? Or at least not known to be. So all of a sudden, it's no more bacon. All of a sudden, it's, you know, we're not to eat shellfish. You know, all of a sudden, you know, you've got to think about what the garments are made of, that you work, that your shirt's made of, and all that kind of stuff. All of a sudden, these things that presumably some people were doing before suddenly become offences. And there's a lot of them. There's 613 rules here. So do you see, the offence increases. The things that are classed as offences, the things that, because what is sin? It's not sin, disobedience to God. And if God has said, and you are doing it, then that becomes sin. So the offence increases, do you see? But I put it to you, there's another way also that the offence increases through the introduction of the law. And it has to do with the nature of the fallen human heart, which the minute it's told something is wrong, suddenly finds the idea of doing it even more attractive. It's as though the law of righteousness aggravates the sinful heart and makes it want to do the thing even more. And you see this all the time, don't you? You know, you tell your little child, do not go there. Do not touch that. And what does she do? She edges ever closer to it. It's as though the minute you say don't, that's it. Gotta do it. Or you tell people, don't go to certain places. Don't do certain things. You know, I remember Bill Council telling me years ago, the minute you tell them not to go there, they'll go there to see what it is they're not supposed to be doing. You know, that's the way, that's the human heart. You know, and the minute you say it's wrong to do that, they'll want to have a see what it is that's so, you know. So in this way, the entrance of the law causes the offence to increase. When I was preparing this message, I was thinking, like, there's so many pop songs that in some way or another kind of eloquently explain this. And I remember there's a line in a song by Stevie Wonder, actually, and it's called Part-Time Lover. And it's about somebody obviously having an adulterous affair with somebody. And one of the lines in this song say, knowing it's so wrong, the feeling is so right. And that's exactly it. You know, that people know something is wrong. The law says it's wrong, but all the more they've got to do it then, you know, and see what that's all about. So in this way, the entrance of the law causes the offence to increase. It seems to provoke the sinner to flout the law rather than to live by it. And that is clearly demonstrated, if you think about it, by the history of God's people Israel throughout the Old Testament. They've got the law of righteousness. They've got it all. And they're proud of it and they love it. But can they keep it? No. You know, at every turn they've fallen away, and God's sending his prophets and saying, come on, repent. And some of them are trying, but it seems every turn they're drifting back into that. It's almost like they've got the law and they become worse than everybody else in certain areas. But here's a lovely thing in this passage. Where sin abounded, increased, grace abounded much more, it says. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the law brought and brings knowledge of sin. It exposes sin and shows it up for what it is. It reveals, especially through the people of Israel, that even those to whom God speaks out clearly and precisely what they should and shouldn't do, and who are actually proud of it and proud that they know God's law and have God's law and who seek to live by it, even they fail miserably. But what does all this prove in the end? What does it all reveal? The greatness of God's grace. That's what it reveals. The greatness of God's grace that provides not only forgiveness for those who do sin, but a covering for sin, and indeed salvation from sin. That however great my sins are, however numerous my sins and transgressions, his grace is greater. What all of this shows is, in fact, that it was always grace by which God saves sinners. It was never law. It was always grace right from the start. For example, and I close with this, in our Bible study recently, we started a series on Genesis, and for the last few weeks we've been looking at Genesis chapter 3, which of course is all about the fall of Adam into sin. And so Adam and Eve sin by doing the one thing God tells them not to do. So what happened after they sinned? I mean, what did God do? Well, what God did was he pronounced judgment on them for their sin. He had to. First of all, because he is a righteous God. And secondly, because he's always true to his word. And he said, the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die, is what it literally says in the Hebrew. Wages of sin is death, see. So he had to pronounce judgment on them. But in pronouncing judgment, he also proclaims his provision for the redemption. He speaks to the serpent and he talks about the seed of the woman who will come and bruise your head. And he's talking about his son who one day will be born of a woman, a descendant of Eve, and he'll come and he'll destroy the works of the evil one. And then after he's pronounced judgment on the woman and the man, he takes some animals, said on Thursday, I think they were probably lambs, and he slew them in front of Adam and Eve, blood everywhere. I mean, Adam must have been horrified. He'd never seen anything die before. He'd never seen death. He'd certainly never seen all that blood and all that gore of an innocent little lamb. And then he separated the skins of these animals from the rest of them. I mean, there must have been entrails everywhere and it must have been a scene. And then he took the fig leaves off Adam and Eve that they'd made themselves in an effort to cover their own sin, and he clothes them with the skins of these animals that he's just killed, and he provides covering for their shame, for their sin. And it all speaks of Jesus. But the point is, did Adam ask for any of that? No. Did he do something to deserve it? No. It was the grace of God from the very beginning that, despite the enormity of Adam's sin that plunged the whole human race into sin and the mess that we have all around us, he provided covering for Adam's sins so that he might be accepted. It's never been by law. The purpose of the law is to expose sin for what it is, to make sin exceedingly sinful, so that we can see it for what it is and so that we can understand our need for Christ, the Lamb of God, and to trust in his redeeming sacrifice to cover our sins. It was always grace from the very start. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the marvellous thing that, Lord, you accomplished at the cross. Lord God, your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord God, that span the ages, just stagger my mind. Lord God, blows me away. And I cannot understand. We go out in the open air yesterday and we preach the cross. We tell them about Christ. We try to talk to people about Christ. And Lord God, the vast majority have zero interest at all. They just don't get it. The devil has put a veil over the mind, and to them it's a stumbling block, it's foolishness, whatever, but it's not what they want to hear. Lord God, I kind of understand that. They're in ignorance, they're in blindness. What I cannot understand, Lord, is how people, Lord God, who identify as Christian are not apparently interested. Lord God, who don't, as it were, thrill, Lord God, at the magnitude of your love, the immensity of what you did. I don't get that at all. But Lord God, I just pray that you'll move upon us, and Lord God, that you'll reveal to us more and more, Lord God, of the magnitude of your love and the greatness of your grace, that Lord God is bigger than our sin, and Lord, greater than the number of our offences. It covers them all, and we just praise you and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.